Ephesians chapter 4. We work our way through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We find ourselves in verses 13 to 16, but I do want to begin reading in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 1 to remind us of the context. So beginning in chapter 4 at verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this section in Ephesians. We pray for the ministry of the Spirit now to guide us as we consider what Christ has purposed with reference to gospel ministry. We pray that you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive these things, and that you would be glorified. Again, forgive us now for all sin and unrighteousness, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've moved through this particular book of the Bible, we have seen the doctrinal emphasis in chapters 1 and 2. The apostle teaches that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any of us boast. We're not saved because we're good, we're not saved because we're on the right path, we're saved because God is gracious and God is good, and he sent his Son in order to live, die, and rise again. Chapter 3 is a bit transition-y. It does move from the doctrinal portion to the practical section, but in there, Paul highlights the mystery of Christ, the reality that Gentiles will be included in the covenant promises of God, and that in Christ Jesus, it's no longer two people groups, but rather the Jews and the Gentiles are united as one new man under Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in chapter 4, he begins the practical section, which takes us to the end of chapter 6. And we've been noticing how Jesus gives gifts to the church. You see that in verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And then Christ gave these particular gifts to the church for a specific reason. So what we've seen thus far is that there are purpose of the gifts in the church of Christ. So verses 11 to 16. We see the identification of the gifts in verse 11. This isn't like tongue speaking or prophesying or the gift of healing. These are particular men identified by the church, qualified in terms of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, who assume a teaching ministry in the life of the church. And then we saw the purpose for the gifts in verse 12. There's three coordinate phrases there that the teaching ministry is engaged in doing. They are to equip the saints, they're to engage in the work of ministry, and they are to edify the body of Christ. Again, they don't do that because they're great guys and they love to entertain and they're just wonderful specimens of human beings. They do it by preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's the emphasis with reference to the ministry. That's the emphasis with reference to these pastors, teachers that continue to serve the church until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Their task is to proclaim the truth in a particular way so that the people of God are edified and strengthened. Now tonight we come to verse 13, which specifies the duration and the goal of the gifts. And then we'll see finally the effect of these gifts in verses 14 to 16. But notice the duration in verse 13. It says, till we all come. It's not the case that it's just supposed to be a handful within the context of the local church. We see this emphasis on the corporate body. We see this emphasis on the people of God as a whole. And we see this emphasis on all of the people of God in a particular church. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The emphasis in terms of the New Testament is on the corporate people of God. I think this is an emphasis in the Old Testament as well. The word ekklesia, the New Testament use of the word ekklesia, which is translated church, it is congregation and it is consistent with the kahal, the Hebrew word form, in the Old Testament, the assembly of God's people. He never meant us to walk alone. He never intended us to be maverick Christians. He never purposed for us to try and make it between here and there without any help, without any assistance, without any teaching, without any instruction. He never intended for us to wave our Bible and say, well, all I need is my Bible and the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned this morning, the Bible and the Holy Spirit tell us we need the church. The Bible and the Holy Spirit tell us here in Ephesians chapter 4, we need the teaching ministry of the church. There is this corporate emphasis. In Psalm 87, the psalmist says that Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. That doesn't mean he hates the homes of Jacob. It doesn't mean he hates the people who live in individual dwellings. But he loves the gates of Zion. He loves it when the people of God sing those psalms of ascent when they come to the temple. He loves it when the people of God gather together to glorify God on His day, in His house, with one another. And so the emphasis of the apostle is till we all come. And again, we see that in the context, equipping the saints, edifying the body of Christ. The presupposition is that the all will attend to the ministry of the Word so that they may grow, so that they may understand, so that they may achieve knowledge, so that they may learn all the things that the Apostle Paul has for them. So the corporate focus in verse 12 is emphasized here, the equipping of the saints and the body of Christ. We see that in verse 13, till we all come. The corporate necessity is seen here. We're all supposed to be in church. We're all supposed to be attendants upon the preached word. And then the corporate existence is promised here as well. Remember back in chapter 3, notice in verse 21, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, notice, to all generations forever and ever. As long as there's generations, there's going to be a church. Now, there may be the ebbs and the flows, there may be the persecution, there may be the eradication, at least in some points in history, but there will be a church. Christ has promised in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades are certainly going to try. The gates of Hades may win a few battles here or there, but the gates of Hades will not prevail. So long as there are generations, so long as there will be a church. And with reference to verse 13, the same emphasis is here. Till we all come. In other words, this corporate maturation is going to be achieved. and it's going to happen. Not perfection, not without blemish, not without spot. That waits for us on the other side in glory. But relative to the ministry, Hodge makes this observation. The ministry is not a temporary institution. It is to continue until the church has reached the goal of its high calling. So that's the duration, but now notice the goal there in verse 13b. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, and then he mentions three things. Notice first the unity of the faith, and then secondly the knowledge of the Son of God, and then thirdly the maturity of the church. Notice that unity of the faith. So the Christian ministry, the men specified or provided by Christ, according to verse 11, help the church to comply with the exhortation that we see in verse 2. Notice that Paul starts chapter 4, verse 1, with an exhortation, with a calling. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, and then notice, bearing with one another in love, and then endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we were to ask the question, well, how do we do that? Well, individually, we seek by the grace of God to kill our remaining corruption and to put others before ourselves. But as well, within the context of the church, we're taught the scriptures, we're taught the word of God, we're taught what Jesus has spoken to his church so that we can comply with these things. And you see the emphasis here. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. So the ministry helps the saints comply with that endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As well, the ministry instructs the saints in terms of the content of the faith. Look at verse 11 again, till we all come to the unity of the faith. That faith is not my subjective belief in Jesus. It's not your subjective belief in Jesus. It's the content of the Christian faith. In other words, the church is to be taught what the church is supposed to believe. And the ministry given by Jesus, according to verse 11, is supposed to undertake that specific task. She's not to be about entertainment. She's not about to be about games and gimmicks and that sort of thing. It's about the proclamation of the truth. The final command given by the apostle in terms of corporate application is to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So the apostle wants the church to be instructed by the ministers that the Lord Jesus has given to the church so that we can attain to the unity of the faith. The ministry is calculated to promote unity, not destroy it. It's to provide unity, not division. There's not supposed to be the introduction by the pulpit of those things that produce division among the people of God. Now, if people don't receive the truth, if people are rejecting the truth, if people continue to hate the truth, that's certainly a problem. But it shouldn't be because the minister has taught them bad things or those things that are incorrect. Notice he goes on to say, not only this, till we all come to the unity of the faith, but he says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The ministry teaches the faith, which is summarized by the doctrine of Christ here. Notice, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what's unique about our religion. Now, our religion shares in common other features that are seen in religions. You've got emphasis on golden rule. You've got emphasis on, don't steal from one another. You've got emphasis on don't murder one another. All those things are, not all of those things, but most of those things are typical in the religions of man. What differentiates Christianity? What separates us from the rest? It's the Son of God. It's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. It's John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So it's not out of the norm that the apostle would basically summarize the faith under the heading of the knowledge of Christ. We are told in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 18 to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In John's second epistle, you can turn there. This is the litmus test as to whether or not we receive people into the church. What think ye of Christ? In 2 John, specifically at verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. There is a participatory effect when you engage in heresy. If somebody brings you heresy and you don't cast that out or reject it, John says you are sharing in his evil deeds. But the point back to Ephesians 4:13 is that the very Christian faith itself can be summarized as the knowledge of God. Now, the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, there's other things. We need to know about the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. But interestingly, what does the tabernacle and the sacrificial system teach us? It teaches us about the Son of God. What do the prophets teach us in their announcements about the coming Messiah? They're teaching us about the Son of God. It's as if the entirety of the Bible has one central focus. The scope of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not out of the norm for the apostle to summarize that faith under the heading of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then look at what he says next. He talks about the maturity of the church at the end of verse 13. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this is a metaphor to a perfect man. That includes women as well. You're not being excluded by the Apostle Paul. George Bernard Shaw, the famous novelist, said that the Apostle Paul was the eternal enemy of women. Nothing could be farther from the truth. When we move into the household code in Ephesians chapter 5, you will see Paul's heart for the women of God. You will see Paul's heart for the women who are adopted children of God. But with reference to this, man includes women. We used to talk like this. We'd say mankind. And we would know that that meant man and woman. The contrast here is between the man, the perfect man, the mature man, the man formed into the image of Jesus Christ, corporately seen, the church as a whole. The contrast is with a child. There's nothing wrong with children. Paul's going to mention children in just a moment there in verse 14. But you have to see the contrast. He wants maturity. He wants growth. He doesn't want perpetual toddlers, perpetual infants, perpetual adolescents. He wants the church to progress. He wants the church to go forward. He wants the church to mature. That's the emphasis in the latter part of verse 13. It's the cultivation of maturity. Notice the standard that's involved. It says, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we are being conformed unto his image. In Romans 8, the apostle deals with what we call the golden chain of salvation, or the ordo salutis, if you prefer the Latin, order of salvation. For whom he foreknew, these he predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. The ones he predestined, he called. The ones he called, he justifies. The ones he justifies, he glorifies. But there is this conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I read beyond our section this evening. Verse 17 goes on to encourage the people of God to pursue those things that should be seen in new men in Christ Jesus. The new man in Christ Jesus has been saved. He's been born again. He's been justified freely by God's grace. He's received forgiveness. He's received a righteousness by which he can enter into the presence of a holy God. Well, now what? What do we do now? Well, you live in a manner that's consistent with it. Just like he says in 4:1. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. If one of the aspects or one of the goals of the Christian ministry is to produce or promote maturity on the part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is through teaching, it is through preaching, it is through Sunday school, it is through Bible study, it is through encouraging home Bible study or individuals reading their Bibles and family worship. So that all the things that he goes on to discuss in verses 17 in chapter 4 and then 5 and 6, we are to become mature in Christ Jesus. Whatever the relations we find ourselves in, generally speaking, don't live like a Gentile, a godless wretch. with reference to our families. We're to live as husbands and wives, as new men in Christ Jesus. We're not supposed to be dead set on our own needs. We're not to be so dead set on our own desires. We're to put the others first. Why? Because we're new men in Christ Jesus. When it comes to employee-employer relations, same sort of thing obtains there in chapter 6. Parent-child relationship. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Why? Because you're new men in Christ Jesus. And new men in Christ Jesus don't provoke their children to wrath. Rather, they bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So you see, the teaching ministry in the church is supposed to preach and teach in such a way that the people of God mature, that they grow, that they learn, that they understand, and they see the application of God's Word to every jot and tittle of life. So we've seen the identification of the gifts, verse 11, the purpose for the gifts in verse 12, the duration and goal of the gifts in verse 13. Now notice finally the effect of the gifts in verses 14 to 16. There's a negative and a positive. Negative, we see in verse 14. I'm going to call this the preventative maintenance for the church. And then in verses 15 and 16, we see the positive influence on the church. So again, we're in that context of the gifts given by Christ to the church for a specific reason. And if a functioning gospel ministry is doing its job, then we should see these things realized in the context of local churches. So notice the negative. Notice the preventative maintenance. Paul says there are three things that a faithful gospel ministry will hopefully help people to avoid. I remember hearing a story of a man. He was a retired pastor, and I think that things perhaps went sideways in his church. And he made the observation, I spent all my ministry and all my time telling people what they were supposed to believe, but I never cautioned them against what they should have avoided. And you see those twin concepts in our text this morning. John chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. What does the sheep do with reference to the voice of the shepherd? He hears that voice and he follows the shepherd wherever the shepherd says to go. But in verse 5, the sheep doesn't hear the voice of the stranger. Rather, the sheep flees from the stranger, that thief or robber that is only going to fleece the sheep, only going to abuse the sheep. So we need to not only know what to believe, but there is a time when we need to be cautioned against what we ought not to believe. And the apostles do that. Jesus did that in John 10. He said, these guys are fakes. They are thieves and they're robbers. And they like to indulge in stealing, killing, and destruction, according to John 10:10. Brethren, in many respects, that describes, you know, lots of leadership today. And remember this morning, I said it wasn't just ecclesiastical or spiritual leadership that the Sanhedrin provided in Israel. It was political as well. It's hard, very hard, to read the gospel narratives and not see some politics, not to see some contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders. Do you really think those religious leaders were so bent on doctrinal orthodoxy? They were so pure in terms of the application of Yahweh's word. They were so fastidious when it came to the truth. No, they hated Jesus. They opposed Jesus. They had enmity against Jesus. Jesus came and all the people started listening to him. There's that instance in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 15. It says all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Jesus. So what do the scribes and the Pharisees do? Well, this is great. We're so thankful that they have a willing ear to hear this new rabbi, this new teacher. No, they grumbled in their hearts. They grumbled amongst themselves. They said, if this man receives sinners and eats with them. They were bested. They were sidelined by the ministry of our Lord Jesus. That made them mad. That caused outrage. That produced enmity in their hearts, and they sought to vent it in the extermination of our blessed Savior. These were men that were about thievery, about killing, and about destruction. And so we need to know those kinds of men so we don't listen to them. Right? Makes sense. Well, look at what the apostle says in terms of three particulars with reference to preventative maintenance. First, they're to avoid spiritual immaturity. Second, they're to avoid spiritual instability. And third, they're to avoid spiritual susceptibility. Now, notice the spiritual immaturity, that we should no longer be children. Again, if you're a child, God's not mad at you. It's a good thing to be a child. I mentioned this in our Sunday school hour this morning. When my 2-year-old grandson acts out, I don't say, stop acting like a 2-year-old. But I could see me to my 30-year-old son say, don't act like a 2-year-old. 2-year-olds are fine. They're not bad. They're not horrible. But there is this expectation of maturity, of growth. They do their thing at 2, and then they toddle. I guess they're already toddling by 2. Then they walk solidly, and then they run, and then they get older, and they get more stable, they get more secure, they get more mature. The apostle doesn't condemn that sort of a mindset all across the board. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, specifically at verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes, but in understanding, be mature. When it comes to sin and evil and vileness, yeah, be a babe, be an infant, be that harmless little cooing one that smells good and doesn't get into malice, usually. As well, you've got Hebrews chapter 5, specifically verses 13 and 14, where you see a bit of a contrast here as well. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Well, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And then notice in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. There's just this distinction between immature and mature. If you're a brand new Christian, great. But you're going to grow up. You're going to get mature. You're going to get solid. You're going to pass through that toddle phase and pass through that barely able to walk phase, pass that running phase, pass that phase where there is this inability to grasp the truths and the doctrines of the Christian faith. Notice in 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So back to our text. In verse 14, he says that we should no longer be children. Again, it's not a condemnation of children. It's not a denigration of children. It's the contrast with the perfect man in verse 13. The perfect man is the end game. The perfect man is the result. The perfect man is sort of the goal. And yet, when it comes to the mindset with reference to some in the church, they're content to be infants. Now, again, I'm not picking on anybody. Brand new Christians, praise God. We praise God for those saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we typically try and tell them, now grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Read your Bible. Praise. You know, attend church. Go to Bible study. Those sorts of things. Sermon audio is a massive catalog of sermons online that you could, you know, literally spend the rest of your life and listening probably to 5 a day and not get through them all. So it's not like, well, I don't know what they're at. There's plenty. If you have any questions, ask. We got plenty of resources with reference to that. But we are to avoid spiritual immaturity. The goal of the individual believer and the church as a whole is maturity. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, in the Old King James, the apostle admonishes the church, quit ye like men. Again, he's not saying that the women need to be manly, but he's speaking in terms of bravery, courage. The New King James renders it that way. It is, be brave. I like the way the NASB renders it, act like men. Again, the wives, you know, your husband doesn't want you to act like a dude. That's not the point. The point is be brave, express courage, be manly in your faith, be faithful, be persevering, and be ready to deal with the various things that God calls you to. So quit ye like men. The goal of the believer, the goal of the church is maturity. So to avoid spiritual immaturity, that's one of the effects that a good preaching ministry has upon the people of God. Then notice, to avoid spiritual instability. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children. Now notice the instability, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The figure of speech is obvious. It's like a boat on the sea, and there's these winds that come, and it tosses the ship to and fro. It's not a difficult sort of a figure. It's not a difficult sort of a metaphor to get one's mind wrapped around. James in James 1:6 admonishes the people there. Same way, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. There the wave, here probably a boat. You are not supposed to be tossed to and fro. A good, faithful ministry instructing the people of God in the Word of God will hopefully inoculate them against that particular danger, that instability. That's not a good place to be. Always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Paul says that will characterize life in the last days in 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 to 9. He likens the false teachers to the magicians in Egypt, Jannes and Jambres. They had a flash in the pan, but they didn't have the ability of God Most High. And so Paul says they come in and they prey on gullible women in such a way so as to exploit them and to do horrible things to them. So the figure of speech is clear. We're not supposed to be unstable. We're supposed to be stable, fastened firmly to the Word of the living God. Now, with reference to the specifics, look at what he says, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about, notice, with every wind of doctrine. It's the truth that matters. It's the taught word that matters. It's a departure from that taught word. It's the voice of the shepherd or the voice of the stranger. So again, a faithful ministry is educating people as to what is true, perhaps along the way, as to what is not true. Avoid those things. But by and large, it's what is true. If you know the truth, if you know the real deal, you're able to spot the counterfeit. I don't have to study every counterfeit bill. Just study the right one. And then I know which is counterfeit and which isn't. Study the right Bible. Study the right teaching of the church. Study the early creeds and confessions. And again, I think that what we find in this particular passage kind of roots us or tethers us to the life of the church as a whole. He gave these gifts so that they could teach the church. So to say, well, I don't need the gifts that Jesus gave to the church, is to repudiate Jesus and his ministry in terms of the church, or his government, in terms of the church. So with reference to this doctrine, just consider a few passages. Matthew 7, 15 to 20. You must spot the false prophets by their fruits. Remember, Jesus cautions against the false prophets, and he says, you will know them by their fruits. It's an interesting fact that the truth of God's word does produce good living. There is a doctrine that accords with godliness and a doctrine that accords with ungodliness. In Acts chapter 20, a few passages to illustrate this, the danger of heresy and the necessity on the part of the people of God to recognize that heresy so that they avoid it, so that they're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, so that they're not sort of out on the sea of professed Christianity getting blasted all about, but rather they're tethered, they're fastened, they're stabilized. Notice in Acts chapter 20, specifically at verse 30. Well, verse 28. Here's Paul, not writing, but Paul preaching in the first pastor's conference. And look at what he says to these elders. These are elders. He's in Miletus. So chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So our particular letter, at a time when the apostle is journeying, and here he gathers these elders together and he preaches to them. Again, I call it the first pastor's conference because that's exactly what's happening. So notice what he says in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. How do the overseers shepherd the church of God? Do they do it with an iron fist? Do they do it with authoritarian decrees? Do they do it by robbing you, by killing you, and by destroying you? No, they do it by preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's the means by which shepherding is conducted. It's the word of truth. It's the emphasis upon the Scripture as that which is formative in Christian character. So he says, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now notice the reason why he gives this in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Pretty bold imagery there. I mean, we can envision that sort of a thing. What typically happens when you've got a predator out on the plains there? They go after the weak one. They go after the separate one. They go after the isolated one. They go after the one that's limping. They go after the one that's tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And what does that savage wolf do when he comes upon that hapless sheep? He kills him. He destroys him. He eats him. He ingests him. That's his function. And so Paul says, within this body of elders, within this particular group that he is addressing, notice what he says in verse 30. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is no joke. In the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower in Luke's gospel, he describes that the devil, or he says that the seed that's thrown onto the shallow earth, it's easy prey for the birds to come and pick it up. We know that, right? I mean, we live in a farming community. We've all seen the birds canvass the fields when the seed has been thrown out there. It's a pretty normal thing. Those birds aren't vindictive. Those birds aren't full of malice. Those birds don't want to put the farmer out of business. That's not their intention. It's an analogy. It's a figurative way of speaking. But from that, Jesus says the devil, he doesn't want you to go to church. He doesn't want you to hear the truth. And he doesn't want you to believe it. He is malicious. He is wicked. He is evil. And his minions function accordingly. Those religious leaders in John's gospel, these were not harmless, innocent men. They were men who robbed. They were men who killed. And they were men who destroyed. Well, certainly, those are the kinds of men you want to avoid. You don't want to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and then pray for somebody that's going to come in and dig their fangs into your neck. One other passage. There's many more, but you can turn to Jude, the book of Jude. As I said, many, many more passages in the New Testament. We go to the Old Testament. It's not foreign there. God cautions Israel about going a-whoring from him and going into those other idols. We see it there in Numbers 25. What happened? They already start to go after Baal before they even get to the promised land. They swore fidelity to Yahweh in terms of first and second commandment, along with the other eight. But they break that repetitively. They break it in chapter 32 of the book of Exodus. After having said in chapter 24, all that God has commanded, we will do. So the Old Testament, along with the New Testament, is filled with admonition and warning so that we don't go astray, so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now, I've cited Jude 3 today, probably twice. It says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's a good rousing passage for the people of God. That's a good text to tell us what we ought to be doing in terms of contending earnestly for the faith. Good military language, martial language. But why does he say that? Why does he do that? Verse 4. Notice how verse 4 starts off. It starts off with a little word called for. This is the reason. This is the rationale. This is why you need to be on guard and to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord, of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he says? I wanted to write to you kind of a theology book about our common salvation. But I found it necessary to sideline or sidetrack that and say, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because these ungodly men are creeping in unnoticed to the churches. And when these ungodly men creep in unnoticed to the churches, they destroy them. They bite sheep. They hurt sheep. They kill. They destroy. They steal from them. They do all kinds of destructive things. So the Jude wants us to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. As we saw this morning in Romans 16, 17 and 18, you must know sound doctrine and avoid the heretic. Galatians 1, 6 and 7, the apostle tells us we need to know what the gospel is. The gospel isn't faith plus works in order to be saved. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that results in sanctification. We need to understand that. We need to know that. We need to observe that. And then as I said this morning, or as we saw this morning in John 10, 4 and 5, the sheep hears the voice of the shepherd and follows him. The sheep doesn't hear the voice of the stranger, and he runs from him. He flees from him. So we need to avoid spiritual immaturity. We need to avoid spiritual instability. And we need to avoid spiritual susceptibility. That simply means we're susceptible to these particular men. Notice, in verse 14, the doctrine's not just sort of out there in a detached sheet. It's not just sort of, you know, ethereal. Oh, there's some, you know, bad doctrine and it's gonna connect itself to my neck and infiltrate my head. No, it comes out of the mouths of wicked men. And notice how Paul describes these wicked men in verse 14. He says specifically that we are not to be susceptible to them. We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. The specific language there is dice playing. These men are, and it's not dice playing for a little bit of fun. It's dice playing with probably loaded dice so that you always lose the game. It's a rigged deck, as we might say in our vernacular. So he says, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We're not to be susceptible to that. Now, brethren, that is not saying that every gift given by Jesus to the church is perfect, is without blemish, never says anything untoward, never says anything off, you know, off the cuff that is incorrect. There's always issues. You've always got, you know, problems in terms of the gospel ministry because men are in the gospel ministry. They're not perfect. They're not without blemish. They're not, you know, the spotless, wonderful vessel. No, Paul says they are earthen vessels. They are cracked pots. So that the power may be of God and not of men. When God blesses a cracked pot by preaching the gospel and sinners get saved, it's not so you can say, wow, what a great cracked pot. No, what a great God who uses cracked pots to bring sinners unto himself. It's a beautiful thing. He makes straight things out of crooked things. The Helvetic Confession speaks about the man preaching the Word of God. It says that he, even being an evil man, you're to receive that. Now, evil there is probably in the sense of remaining corruption, imperfection, not Jesus. There's only one holy, harmless, and undefiled. That's Jesus. So there's problems in every gospel ministry. There's shortcomings in every gospel ministry. So I've been thinking about this passage as I've been, you know, rolling it around in my own head. Believe me, there are shortcomings, brethren, not only in terms of individual, but in terms of ecclesiastical. There's no perfect church on the face of the earth. There's no church that's arrived. There's no perfect man in the sense that that's it, we're there. All right, now we can just chill out when we gather together on Sunday and, you know, drink coffee together. No, that's not going to happen. But notwithstanding those imperfections, you've got to understand that if the ministry in a particular church is communicating the voice of the shepherd, then that man is to be listened to. Again, not because of him, but because he's communicating the voice of the shepherd. Now, there are men that are diametrically opposed to that. They're not communicating the voice of the shepherd. They are bad men, false men, men that don't know doctrine. That is why, in our church, one of our practices is to be a confessional church. And what does that mean, a confessional church? It means we subscribe to the Second London Confession. And that means we are tethered to the history of the church, just like those men were in the 1600s. Do you think they just said, oh, we're gonna invent the wheel. We're going to invent Christian doctrine. They said no to that. We have no desire. We have no itch to clog religion with new words. When they had that act of toleration passed, when they had the ability to confess themselves, to confess without imprisonment what they believe, They said, we're going to take the Westminster, we're going to take the Savoy, we're going to take the best insights out of that, we're going to change a few things that are indicative of our Baptist heritage, but we want you to know, we're in the train or trajectory of the Christian church. This is why in 2 London Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 2, when it talks about the hypostatic union of our blessed Lord, where do you think they go? Do you think they make it up? No, they go back to the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Brethren, there is safety to be tethered to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't believe everything every church father taught. We don't believe everything every medieval theologian taught. We don't believe everything every Reformed theologian taught. We don't believe everything every post-Reformation theologian taught. But there is this emphasis on the things most surely believed among us, and our confession is a wonderful summary statement of what the Bible teaches under those 32 heads. This connects us. This tethers us. And I think it's this that respects this passage. He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men. Augustine was a gift. Cyril of Alexandria was a gift. Gregory of Nazianzen was a gift. Calvin was a gift. Spurgeon, those were gifts. For us to say, well, all I need is my Bible and the Holy Spirit. But the Bible tells us that Christ gave these men, and we should take heed to what they said. Confessionalism is a great option in terms of being fastened to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and not going astray, not wandering. Again, we're not perfect. It's not a perfect document. It didn't fall out of heaven. Oh, wow, this wonderful confession. No. That's not what happened. But it is a wonderful compendium, a wonderful summary statement of those things most surely believed among us. So we need to avoid spiritual susceptibility by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Well, we'll get to the positive influence next week. I don't want to wear out my welcome here. I just want to summarize just a few things. And then, God willing, next Sunday night, we'll close out this section in terms of the positive influence on the church. So again, verse 14, it's pretty negative. That we should no longer be children. That we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That we should not be susceptible to the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verses 15 to 16 give us a very positive emphasis, probably a good place to end our exposition, God willing, next week. But in terms of just some concluding thoughts, we've already, one, established the necessity for the gospel ministry. And in terms of the gifts indicated in chapter 4, verse 11, we know that there's no more apostles. We know that there's no more prophets in terms of the New Testament church. The prophets were given for a specific time to communicate the Word of God. Now that we have the written Word of God, there's no place for a prophetic ministry. Now, the prophetic ministry comes in part through preaching. I'm not going to get into all that debate here and there, but prophet in the New Testament was a revelatory gift. You had tongue speakers and prophets that were communicating the Word of God at a time when they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have published Cambridge Bibles with wide margins and goatskin leather. We should probably call Cambridge and say, goats aren't good in the Bible. We should have sheepskin. Anyways, we see this emphasis on evangelists. It was probably a temporary ministry in the early church. Again, this scholarship goes either way on that particular. Is there still an office of evangelists? Some suggest there is. I lean toward there not being. I think Philip and Timothy are good examples in the New Testament. Men that didn't have a particular church that they always labored in, had a bit of an itinerant, had a bit of a moving, had a bit of a transient ministry among the churches of Christ. It's the pastors, teachers that God has instituted for the duration of the church until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Now, that's not only stated here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, but we see it as well corroborated in 1 Timothy 3. If anyone desires the office of a bishop or an overseer or an elder, it's a good thing. And then it specifies what this man must be in terms of virtue, in terms of characteristic, in terms of the way he lives. But it also specifies what he must do. He must be apt to teach. He must be able to teach. A man might have all the virtue. He might have all the godliness. He might have all those things in place, but he might not be able to teach. Therefore, he's not going to be an elder. That's not a sin. That's not a bad thing. You're not to be put down for that. God doesn't equip everybody to teach. As Spurgeon said, if God wants a behemoth to fly, he'll put wings on him. He obviously didn't want behemoth to fly. He didn't put any wings on him. There are some men that are godly, faithful, righteous, holy, excellent, beautiful, wonderful men. But if they don't have the aptness to teach, they're not supposed to be elders. Titus 1 duplicates that list of qualifications for the elders in 5 to 9. And what does verse 9 say? He needs to be able to encourage the people of God with sound doctrine, and he needs to be able to refute those who contradict. So that teaching ministry is extant. It is still in play. It is still under the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not fancy. It's not, you know, we just plug in our brains to the console and we sort of get this assimilated. No, it's just kind of an old-fashioned thing. Preaching and teaching. Open your Bibles. Look at the text. Understand this in light of this text and compare it with these other texts and see it in the grander scheme of God's redemptive plan. That is to be in play until Jesus comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So that there is a gospel ministry should lead us, secondly, to pray for gospel ministers. In other words, if we don't have faithful, capable, and qualified men, we're not going to achieve the specified ends that we find in Ephesians 4. And so we can ask our blessed Savior, who is the Lord and the King and the head of the church, to raise up men, to fit and qualify men, to put it in the hearts of men to serve in this capacity. And not just men, but boys. Boys that are brought up in the context of the local church. Have you ever thought, boy, it'd be nice to be in the ministry, not because they only work on Sunday, but because I'd like to serve God. I'd like to work in the Word and doctrine. I'd like to do those things to extend the blessed kingdom of God. We can pray to the ascended Christ to give more gifts to the church. We have a need. Surrey has a need. Armstrong has a need. And certainly Dryden has a need. They seem to be blessed there in Siguatepeque, but they then might have a need to go plant more churches all throughout that particular community. And it's not just in our localized area, it's not just in our country, but all over the earth today. There is a great need for qualified men to take the Word of God out and to proclaim it, to preach it. This isn't happening overnight. The thing specified here, it's not like one service and, oh boy, we're all perfect now, we're all mature. We're all able to see the bad and avoid. This is a lifelong endeavor. This is generational in nature. We need to pray to Christ to raise up men and to fit them for service in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly and finally, we need to recognize that the means by which they are supposed to do this is through study of the Word. It's through prayer to the God of the Word. It's through faithfulness in the exposition of it. Paul emphasizes this. Turn over to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. He has a vision for the church. And I don't mean, I'm just kind of speculating. He tells us what the church is supposed to look like. Notice in 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able, notice this next phrase, to teach others also. The ministry doesn't accomplish these ends or accomplish these goals, again, by their winning personality, by their spotless, blemish-free life, by their, you know, ability to just dazzle the ought. No, they do it through teaching. Notice in 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Now notice in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. See, that's the emphasis in the gospel ministry. It's not on the, you know, pep rally squad or the CEO or the Fortune 500 guy. He's just going to come in and he's going to revamp the church and we're going to put program here and program here. And we're going to be so successful and we're going to get so many people. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says preach the word. The Bible says teach these truths. The Bible says, emphasize this doctrine for the growth, maturation, and stability of the people of God in the church of God, so that God in that may be glorified and honored and praised. So brethren, pray. Pray that God will raise men up. Pray that God will bless men. And pray that God will send them out to proclaim His glorious truth for His ends. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Word. We thank You for this section in Ephesians 4. We pray that You would bless our local church. We pray that You'd raise up more men in our context to function as elders. We pray for Mike and Surrey and the brethren there, and for Ryan and Armstrong and the brethren there. And God, give grace to the saints in Dryden as well. And we thank You for Your goodness, and we thank You for the fact that Christ has given these gifts to the church for the building up of the church, for the maturation, and for these things specified in our text. We pray that You would go with us now, watch over us in this coming week, and be glorified in our lives. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation and then we'll be back.